Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8, read through verse 13, and I'll start with the first and read the even-numbered verses, and if you would read the odd verses to this morning. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word can teach us, can instruct us, can lead us, can help us. And so, Lord, we want you to speak. We want you to open our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. We've been talking about this thing called a mystery that Paul talks about. The mystery was that God would ever save Gentiles. That was something that was unheard of to a Jewish person. They could never imagine that God would ever care about or love or reach out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, some thought, were nothing more than what God created to stoke the fires of hell. And yet, to everyone's surprise, God started saving Gentiles. In fact, Paul, as we've been saying, it was never that big of a secret at all. God has always intended on saving Gentiles, of which most of us are very grateful, because most of us in here are Gentiles. We're very glad for that. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just for Jews. He died for the whole world, for all of our sins. It is through Paul's ministry that this door to the Gentiles has been opened up. And so he says in verse 8, he's been talking about about his ministry. In verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. He calls himself less than the least of all the saints. The Greek word means smaller than the smallest. I'm just smaller than the very, very smallest of all saints. I think that when God begins to use a person, when God begins to use you, when God begins to use me, we face a horrible temptation to think that it was us. For me, you know, after a sermon and I think I just did a really great job, I'll just think that I'm in seventh heaven because I'm just such a great guy. When you find yourself with a person who's just looking for answers, and you talk with them, and then you suddenly got the idea and you share with them. Sometimes it's easy to think, wow, I'm kind of good at this, you know. I don't think what Paul's talking about is a false humility when he calls himself the less than the least of all the saints. I think that what Paul's showing us is the mark of a mature Christian. Humility. Paul is writing to the Ephesians towards the end of his ministry. This isn't something that's brand new to him. He's been doing this thing for 30-some years. He's spread the gospel across the known world. He's planted all kinds of churches. God has used him to heal people, to do all kinds of miracles. And yet he's still got this attitude. He writes stuff in other places. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And yet when you think about it, Paul wrote more of the New Testament than just about anybody else. Yeah, he calls himself the least of all the apostles. Right? How many books did Bartholomew write? Huh? You know? How many of us are impacted today by Bartholomew's ministry? Not a lot of us, I don't think. He wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the way he saw himself. Less than the least. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And it happened at a critical time in his life. Somebody that was the rock of the nation, the guy had been king for a bazillion years, died. And everybody's wondering, what's life going to be like in the nation? And in chapter Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah writes this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." We sing songs like about that, don't we? You know, some of the songs we sing remind us of this scripture. He's getting a glimpse of heaven. He's getting this picture, a vision of God's throne in heaven. And he says, verse 2, "And above it stood seraphim," those are angels. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So Isaiah has this incredible vision. I mean, he's seeing things happening in heaven. He's getting this glimpse of God on his throne. He sees angels. He's lightning, thunder, smoke filling the temple. And he says, verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I think, it is my opinion, that when a person truly has an encounter with God, the result is humility, not pride. When we catch a glimpse of who God is, of how awesome and how powerful He is, our natural response ought to be, "Whoa, what am I doing here?" That should be what happens when we come in contact with God Himself. And so Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." Nothing fake about this. I think this is the mark of a man who's walked with God. Back in Ephesians, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable means something that can't be searched out. You go to Google it on the internet and you can't find it. You can't figure out, or maybe I guess better would be, you go to Google and it says, "I've got 3,500,000,000 occurrences." It's like, well, what good is that going to do? Unsearchable, that which cannot be traced out. Other translations say inexhaustible, endless. Another translation says too great to fully comprehend, to fully understand. Paul says that his ministry was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder sometimes if I really have a clue of what we got, of what I've got. You may have gotten one of these emails years ago. This is an old one. You know, I have friends who like to send me things like this. And this is one that's a little bit dated because it dates back to the time when Michael Jordan used to play. Now, that was a couple years back, okay? But rather than change it all and find the latest player, I just decided to go with this. Listen to this. It's about it says the numbers are mind bending. In answer to the eternal question, is it better to be a jock or a nerd? I submit the following: Michael Jordan will make over $300,000 a game, $10,000 a minute, assuming he averages about 30 minutes per game. Assuming $40 million in endorsements next year, he'll be making $178,100 a day, whether he works or not. Assuming he sleeps 7 hours a night, he makes $52,000 every night while visions of sugar plums dance in his head. $52,000. If he goes to see a movie, it'll cost him $7. That's how dated it is. I mean, what are movies now? It'll cost him $7. That's because he goes to the matinee. Okay. But he'll make $18,550 while he's there. If he decides to have a 5-minute egg, he'll make $618 while boiling it. He'll make $7,415 an hour more than the minimum wage. If he wanted to save up and buy a new Acura NSX, which is $90,000, it would take him a whole 12 hours. If someone were to hand him his salary and endorsement money, they would have to do it at the rate of $2 every second. He'll probably pay around $200 for a nice round of golf, but be reimbursed $33,390 while he's playing. If you were given a tenth of a penny for every dollar he makes, did you follow that? If you were given a tenth of a penny of every dollar he makes, you'd be living comfortably at $65,000 a year. He'll make about $19.60 while watching the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. He'll make about $15,600 while the Boston Marathon is being run. While the common person is spending about $20 for a meal in his trendy Chicago restaurant, he'll pull in about $5,600. Next year, he'll make more than twice as much as all of our past presidents for all their terms combined. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Don't those numbers just blow your mind? And you think, man, am I poor? Right? Isn't that what makes me think? You know, it's like, man, oh man. And yet, Michael Jordan would have to save 100% of his income for 270 years to be worth as much as Bill Gates. What Bill Gates has is nothing compared to our God. Do we get that? Do we really get that? What are the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ? I was reading a devotion thing, and it was talking about how, you know, you can't really understand the riches until you understand our poverty. I think to understand the riches of Christ, I think it doesn't hurt for us to think about how poor off we are. You know, Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, he talked about how we were dead in our sins, absolutely dead, completely dead to God, not able to talk to Him at all. Our sins have separated us from God. We have offended the great God, the consuming fire. We were destined for an eternity in hell. And Jesus came. And Jesus stepped up and died in our place and paid for us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If it starts with what He has done for us on the cross, it doesn't end there. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We have a great, great, awesome God. Incredibly powerful, incredibly wealthy. And you are His kid. You are His kid. If you were Michael Jordan's kid, adopted, of course. If you were Michael Jordan's kid, don't you think it probably wouldn't have that big of a hard... It wouldn't be that difficult to ask him to buy something if he could afford it, right? You'd probably be willing to ask him, maybe, unless he's a real mean dad or something. I don't know. How about if Bill Gates was your dad? Now, that would be nice. We could probably fantasize for that, you know, for a while, you know. But God is your Father. Insearchable riches of Christ. Paul said it was his job to tell people about it. It was his job to tell people the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9 in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3 says this, and to make all see, so his job is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which, not the fellowship of the rings, but the fellowship of the mystery. No Lord of the Rings fans in here, I can tell. To see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. His job is to help people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Not to tell them about it, but to show it to them, to shine a spotlight on it. To tell them what is the fellowship, to show them what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is that God would save Gentiles. The fellowship of the mystery is the fact that Jews and Gentiles are a part of the same church. We're all together. And it was Paul's job is to show people that we're all in this together. We're all a part of the same thing. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, there's some great words in there, huh? That now the man, is that the manifold? Is that something that's on a car or something? No. Okay. Is anybody awake in here this morning? It's a tough room in here, I tell you. He says, to the intent, or the reason Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, let's tear it apart a little bit. Manifold, what's that mean? The Greek word means like many-colored, like a lot of varieties. God's wisdom isn't just a one-track mind, Jews only, but Jews and Gentiles. In fact, people of all races and creeds and all nationalities. God wants to save them all. He wants to save them all. That's the manifold wisdom of God, the many colors of God's wisdom. God doesn't just do things the way our simple minds like to limit Him, but He's much bigger than that. He wants to show that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. See, when we are the church, when we learn to include people instead of exclude them, when we learn to not just be, well, you know, we're the church of the white, middle-aged, married couple with three kids. And that's what everybody that goes to our church looks like. Well, that's not showing the manifold wisdom of God. It's when we are all together and we bring in anybody is welcome in our church, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're no matter what color they are, no matter what job they have or don't have, we're all part of this. That's the manifold wisdom, and the church is what displays it. That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who are we going to show this wisdom of God to? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, what's principalities and powers in the heavenly places? That's technical language for angels. These are some of the rankings of angels, or like lieutenant and sergeant and general. They have principalities and powers. We don't know a whole lot about angels, but we know that they have rankings. We know that they are part of the army of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, you will see, and sometimes in the New Testament, you will see the phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth. Not the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is also called the Lord of the Sabbath. But sometimes you'll see the phrase S-Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H. That's the word for armies. He's the Lord of the armies. the armies of heaven, armies of angels. And it says that we are to make known this manifold wisdom of God to the angels. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel a little bit intimidated by that. What in the world do I have to teach an angel, right? Don't you, would you think of that? You know, if an angel shows up, we'd all faint away dead, you know. What would we ever have to teach the angels? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter writes this, of this salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, the prophets used to talk about salvation, but they never quite understood it, didn't quite know when it was going to happen and all. Verse 12, to them, to these prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, the prophets did know that it wasn't for them. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they hadn't seen him yet. And he was going to come, but it wasn't for them. And now, you guys all know that the Messiah has come. And then he says this, these things, things which angels desire to look into. Things which angels desire to look into. The Greek word that's translated look into means literally to stoop down and to look at. You know, they're like, well, what's that down there? What's that? What's this down here? You know, kind of a thing. To stoop down to look at. Now, maybe it's just talking about them, you know, angelic beings, you know, looking down at us poor little peons or something. Could be. I thought this was kind of interesting picture. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had Ark of the Covenant. Ark is means box, a container. The Ark of the Covenant is the box that holds the covenant. You know, Indiana Jones, dun, 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 the Ark of the Covenant, the Lost Ark. That was a special thing for the Jews. It was a box that was covered with gold, had the Ten Commandments in it. It came with a lid. The lid was made out of solid gold. Pretty cool lid. You know, I guess nobody's going to peek in there too easy, you know. The lid was made out of solid gold. The lid was called the mercy seat. It wasn't just to cover the box. It was meant to be a picture of something, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was intended to be the picture of God's throne. A picture, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be put into the tabernacle, which was all a picture of heaven. And so this box had this gold lid called the mercy seat. Molded in one piece onto the mercy seat were a couple of angels. And so there's this square box, and there's one angel on one side, one angel on the other side. And their wings were stretched out touching each other, so they're up here touching their wings to each other. And they're looking down, stooping down, stooping down to look at the mercy seat. I kind of wonder, I wonder if maybe Peter isn't even thinking about this. And I wonder if angels are going, what are you doing this for, God? Why would you save these people? Do you know what they're like? Do you know what they say about you when your back is, when they think you're not listening? As if God doesn't know. Do you know what they do when they don't think that you're watching? What are you going to save them for? I wonder if that isn't what mystifies the angels. Why in the world would you do this? But you know, aren't you really glad that God's in charge, not the angels? Oh yeah. Because He loves you. He knows why He's doing it. He's in the process of bringing a people to Himself, of changing them, of saving them. And so Paul says that this manifold wisdom of God is shown through us because people get saved. People come find Jesus. People are forgiven. It's shown through the church to the principalities and powers as they're stooping down, wondering, what in the world? Why? What? Weren't we good enough? You know, who knows what the angels are thinking? It's amazing that we could even have anything to teach them, but we do. We teach them the mercy of God. Back in Ephesians, he says in verse 11, so the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always planned on doing this. This was his eternal purpose, that the Lamb would be slain. He was slain before the foundations of the world. Verse 12, in whom, in other words, in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. In Jesus, it says, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We have boldness. The word boldness, I like this word. I like when it appears in the Scripture. The word means freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech. I like the idea of liberty. Having a liberty to preach, having the liberty to speak. It means free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness and assurance. We have boldness before God. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were two rooms inside the temple itself. The first room that you would go into is called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place, guys went in there just about all the time. It was it every day. Priests would go in there and do their priestly work stuff. They would go in and they would burn incense on the altar of incense, which was to be a picture of prayer. They would go in and they would clean up and then pour more oil into the lamps and then make sure the lamps were lit. They would do that every day. Once a week, they would change out the bread because they had this bread, the bread of His presence that was always before God. Always this bread, these 12 loaves, the 12 loaves on this golden table. Every week they would change this out. Guys were in there all the time, all the time. That was the first room, the holy place. Then there was a second room, an inner sanctum, you could call it. In fact, the idea of an inner sanctum is this room itself. An inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And there was not many people went in there. Only one guy was qualified to go in there. It was the high priest. And he only went in once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation, where he would go to the mercy seat and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies, which was the picture of God's throne, that the priest could only get in, only the high priest could go in once a year. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, a couple of the gospel writers record that the veil in the temple, which was the curtain that was between the two rooms, the veil was torn from top to bottom as a picture to show us that the way is open now into God's throne. God wants us to know that we can have confident access into His presence. I think it's kind of interesting how we handle the subject of prayer. Why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? I wonder about that. I'm not sure I get that. Why don't we pray more? If we have a God in heaven who is all-powerful, almighty, and who just loves the dickens out of you. You know, we teach kids a little song, be careful little hands what you do, because the Father up above is looking down, you know, while God's watching you, but He's looking down in love. You know, yes, God has His eyes on you all the time, but it's because He can't, I like the idea that if He has His eyes on you because He can't take His eyes off of you because He loves you. So why don't we pray more? God says that what Jesus did is gives us boldness in God's presence. I think of the story of Esther, where she was the queen, and her cousin Mordecai said, "We got us a big problem. Us Jews are about to die because of this stupid law that this guy made, and you got to go talk to your hubby. You got to get things fixed, honey." And Esther was scared. She said, "Well, there's this rule. If somebody walks into my husband's room when he hasn't asked for them, you know, if he has to hold out this golden scepter and if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, off with your head. And I know I'm his wife and everything, but I'm not so sure." She didn't seem to trust the guy or something. But she went ahead and did it. You know, gang, there is no golden scepter with God. He cares about us. He wants to hear us. I think some of us have this idea that maybe God is the busy CEO in heaven, that every time you call his office, he puts you on hold or something, you know. Some of us, I think, wonder, you know, is God just too busy for someone like me? He is not too busy for someone like you. Well, how can he handle all these prayers? He's God, for Pete's sake. He's not you. He's not limited like you and I are. He is God. This word confidence, I don't know, the word for boldness, the word boldness is found in a couple of places. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We sang a song that alludes to this verse. Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, we closed the worship, the songs with it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14, it says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God is not the busy boss who doesn't have time for you. He knows what it's all about. He knows exactly what it's all about. He's one of the few people that can say to you when you pour out your heart to him, he can say to you, "Been there, done that." This word boldness is found in 1 John 5:14. Let me just read it to you. It says this: "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." John says that's the confidence, and the word is boldness. That's the boldness that we have, that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. I wonder why I don't pray more. I wonder why I don't pray more. One last verse back in Ephesians, verse 3:13. Paul says this: "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul's in prison. And as we've talked about, Paul is in prison because he was ministering to the Gentiles. He got in trouble. That's why he's in prison. And he says, you know, don't be bummed. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. Don't go, "Oh no, the world's going to end. Paul is in jail." He says, because it's your glory. How in the world is Paul being in jail a glory to the Ephesians? I could say maybe it's Paul's glory. He's going to get rewards in heaven for it or something. But how is it a glory to the Ephesians? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We know this passage. Paul says that, you know what, God is able to comfort us in anything that we go through because He is the God of all comfort. And Paul says that when you go through something and you receive comfort from God, it's not just for you. It's because God may want to use you to encourage someone else who goes through the same thing. Are you with me here? You following me? It's hard to be comforted by someone who doesn't know what you're talking about. If you've lost a spouse or something, the great pain that you go through, it's hard to talk to someone who goes, there, just pray and you'll be okay in the morning, you know. But when you find someone who's been through that, my goodness, you pay attention, don't you? I've said this before, I think my favorite pastors to listen to, whether they're on the radio or at the pastors' conferences, my favorite guys I like to listen to are the guys that are really beat up. I know that sounds kind of cruel or something. It sounds kind of mean. But when I hear of what guys have been through, and I know that God's carried them through, I listen. Because I say, there's someone who got it. There's someone who's been through something kind of like what I'm going through, and they survived, and God helped them. God took them through it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me remind you about the story of Gideon. Remember, Gideon faced this huge army of Midianites. And it was 150-some-thousand Midianites. And these Midianites would descend on the nation, and they would steal everything in sight. And the Israelites who worked hard all year and had been saving everything up, it would all be gone. The Midianites would come through and strip the land bare and steal everything. And they would do this all the time. And the people cried out to God, and God said, got a plan. And God talked to Gideon, and God said, Gideon, you're the guy. And you know, this, as the story goes on, Gideon ends up, he starts with 32,000 guys in his army, which sounds a little bit outnumbered, but God says that's too many people. And so, you know, the story whittles it down to 300 people, and then he's got this unique battle plan. Each guy is outfitted with a clay pot, a torch, and a trumpet. And they're supposed to light the torches, put the pot over the torch so nobody can see the light. And they surrounded the Midianites. And when the signal came, they were supposed to break the clay pots, hold up the torches, and blow the trumpets and say, the sword of the Lord, and for Gideon. And when they did that, the Midianites freaked out and they turned on each other, and it was an incredible victory that God did through broken clay pots. Are you with me? When the pots were broken, they could see the light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this light in earthen vessels. Sounds like Gideon. You know, we got these torches in clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. God doesn't hide His treasure in incredibly gold-encrusted, jewel-encrusted boxes. He sticks His treasure in clay pots. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. In other words, when the pots are cracking, people see the light inside. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. It's about being used by God. Paul says, my tribulations are for your glory. The tough things that he was going for were for the benefit of the Ephesians. A.W. Tozier said that before God can use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. You like that quote? Let me give it to you again. You're not going to like this quote. Really, take my word. You're not going to like this quote. A.W. Tozier. Before God can use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. See, if you want to be used by God, if there are people around you who need God's comfort, then you have to have some comfort to give them, don't you? And where do you get that comfort? I'm not sure I like where this is going. Where do you get the comfort to give to people who are in need? You get it through your trials. When my gas needle is going down towards E, I got one of these fancy cars that tells me how many miles I got left to go. But when it starts getting down kind of low, I'm not quite so sure about it, you know. And so I pull into the gas station and fill her up. And that's expensive, isn't it? You could do that now. You fill up the car. You run out of gas. You go into the gas station. And you sense that God wants to use you, but you feel like you're on empty. Where's the gas station? It almost might make you be glad for your trials. Because God's filling you up. He's got His nozzle in you and He's pumping His comfort into you. So you can use His comfort to comfort other people. Paul said, look, don't be bummed at my tribulations, because it's for your glory. Did God use this least of the saints? Oh yeah, big time. Look at His impact in the world, on the church. And yet God worked through His trials, through His tribulations. Let's stand and pray.